Father God, thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit who teaches us from your word, teaches us wonderful things, things about your Son Jesus Christ who reveals you to us. We thank you for your revelation. We pray that you be with us tonight in our studies. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand the things that you say, the things that your Son has done while he was on this earth. We pray that we would apply these things to our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 9. Last week we studied the first seven verses. The week-long Feast of Booths had just come to an end, and Jesus returned to the temple to teach. And this is back in chapter 8, upon his statement, "Before Abraham was, I am," the Jews were furious, and they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus concealed himself, and he left the temple. As he was leaving, he saw a man who had been born blind. His disciples asked, "Who was at fault for this, the man or his parents?" Jesus informed them that neither the man himself nor his parents were the direct cause of his blind condition, but rather it was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. Jesus had just escaped a dangerous situation. He had just escaped from the Jews who were trying to stone him. And these Jews may have still been looking around for him, but that did not prevent him from continuing to do the Father's works. As long as it is day, he has to do the works of his Father. So let's pick up reading chapter 9 at verse 5 through 21. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So when I went away and washed, I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So then some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man do such things?" And there was a division among them. Therefore, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Then the Jews did not believe it of him that was blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" So his parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." So that's where we'll stop reading at this point. We covered the teaching that Jesus taught his disciples about the works that they were to do, and that the man's blindness wasn't due to his own sin. We covered the details of the healing, where he spat on the ground, made a kind of a mud or clay, and rubbed it on the guy's eyes, and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. So we're at the next section here, the reactions to this miracle. We have the reactions of his neighbors, and then the first time where he comes before the Pharisees tonight. Here's the map of the southern part of Jerusalem. I put this up last week also. The Siloam Pool is here in the southeast section, that little blue dot. It's connected to the Gihon Spring outside of the city wall. So an aqueduct conducted water from that spring outside the city into the city wall to that pool, the pool of Siloam. Last week, one of you asked me if this was the pool that had been in the news recently. Well, I hadn't seen or heard anything on it, but after I returned home last week, I was able to find an article from January 3rd, and actually today I found several more articles around that same time that mentioned this. So this article is from the site GreekReporter.com, and according to this article, the site was built around 2,700 years ago as part of Jerusalem's water system in the 8th century BC. It served as a reservoir for the Gihon Spring, from which water was diverted and stored in underground tunnels. Now, there was another pool in this same general location, the same area, that was dug around the year 275 AD, after Christ. But that had already been discovered and unearthed. But in the year 2004, in June, two archaeologists discovered some of the steps that lead down into a garden bordering alongside the pool. And the site has been extensively excavated. Over the next couple of years, they unearthed a 225-foot-long structure. So there are actually two pools in the area. This one that Christ was in was actually built some 800 years before Christ, and the other one was 250 to 300 years after Christ. So that was back in 2004 that was discovered. So the recent news about this site is that Israel has announced plans to open the site to the public. And that's what it says here in the title. The pool is to open in Jerusalem. I could not find any specific date when they plan to make that available, when they plan to open it up. So if either of you are planning to go to Jerusalem anytime soon, you might want to wait a few months if you wanted to see this pool and be able to visit that. I couldn't find out exactly when they plan to open that up. But yes, that was recently in the news. All right, so back to the scripture now. We're at verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So we see various reactions from the people who knew the man who had been born blind. Now, in verse 7, which we covered last week, the man went away. He left the temple area. He went to the pool and he washed. And then we're told that he came back seeing. It was when he washed that he received his sight, but the verb at the end of verse 7, he came back seeing, that verb to come back means either to come or to go. And personally, I don't believe that it means he returned back to the temple. It could mean that he came seeing or that he went seeing. He could have, though. I mean, I can't completely dismiss that. We're not really told where he went from after he washed. There is, most of the English translations say either he came seeing or he came back seeing. One did say that he returned seeing after he washed. But I think it's more proper just to understand that he went away from the pool seeing. That's when his sight was restored and he left the pool. We're not really told where he went from the pool. Now, the NIV translation says that he came home seeing, as though he went home. But they add that word home. It's not in the Greek text, and so we don't know that even for sure. But kind of from the context, that makes sense to me, because the man's neighbors are mentioned next. So perhaps he went back home after he washed and gained his sight. The neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar, according to this translation, but there are different manuscripts, and some say that they previously had seen that he was blind. So they either knew him as a beggar or they knew him as a blind man previously. Well, it's probably not vitally important to the story if they knew that he had been blind or that he knew that he was a beggar, because the fact is that he was both. He had been a blind beggar. He was begging because he was blind. He was unable to meet his own needs. And so because he was blind, he used to beg. The two were connected. Yes?
Would you care if I pointed something out?
Okay. What are you trying to understand? Why he sent him away? Was it a test of obedience?
Yes.
It could have been. It could have been.
Because he could have healed
him right there. Yes, he could have. So, Jesus didn't perform every miracle the same way. And some take that fact just to point out that he deals with each person on an individual basis. He doesn't always do things the same way for each person. So even, I want to be kind of careful, because there's only one way to the Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and there's, maybe I ought to just leave that alone, but.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I'm not trying to twist anything. I just know that God is strong in my
Yeah. Or like the genie show, he could have just wiggled his nose. Well, to another woman who had touched the hem of his garment, he said, "Your faith has healed you," or "made you well," saved you. It was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. Yes, it was not to be something secret. God was to get the glory for it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Wayne.
Then again, it just says go wash. Does that mean he washed his whole body or just his eyes?
Probably just his eyes. That's all we're told, that Jesus had rubbed that mud or clay on was his eyes, so that's probably all. Right. But, yeah, it's not specific, so.
Yeah, it doesn't say, it just says so he went and washed and came back to you.
Okay, so the man washed, he left the pool, he went away. Perhaps he went home, or perhaps back to the temple. Those seem to be the main two viewpoints. And as he was traveling to his destination, he was able to see everything for the first time. For him, it was like he was in a whole new world. Instead of being imprisoned in darkness, he was now full of light. His whole outlook had changed. How strange and wonderful it must have seemed to him at first. Suddenly, the whole world was full of light and color and motion and beauty. He would no longer require a walking stick or other assistance to travel, and no longer would he have to sit and beg. So these people who had lived near him and the people who had seen him before were saying, "Isn't he the one who used to sit and beg?" So not only did the world look different to him, but he looked different to the world also. Surely he must have had a look of amazement on his face. He would have been walking much differently. His entire appearance had changed so that they could not even all recognize him.
It's like a new life.
A new life, yeah. A new birth. Yes. So some were questioning, and they didn't know. There's a question in their mind whether or not this was the blind beggar that they had known previously. Others were certain that he was the same person, and still others were certain that although there was some similarity, he wasn't the blind beggar. So some said, "This is he," and others said, "No, but he's like him." They could not all agree on his identity. He was wearing the same clothing. His figure was the same shape and size. But this man was not relying upon his sense of touch to help him walk. There was a change in his very countenance. And so the people could not come to an agreement concerning him. Yeah. We were lost, we were blind, we were dead. Yes.
Yeah, and beggars, because we need him.
Poor in spirit, yes. So yeah, what we did mention last week, and we're mentioning again this, there's a picture of salvation in this miracle. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." When a person is saved, there's a drastic change that takes place within him. Some of this change takes place immediately, and some of it is gradual as God continues to open up our eyes to receive the truth of his revelation. We gain a new perspective. We forsake our former lifestyle. Our course of life changes. We're no longer living for our own desires, but we live for the will of God. And this is surprising to the people who knew us beforehand. Just like what happened to this man. They are surprised at him. They don't even recognize him. So they were confused about the man, but he kept saying, "I am the one." He did not deny it. We are not told that any of them actually asked the man himself, but they seem to have been discussing it among themselves. But he kept saying again and again, "I am the one." He kept saying this perhaps because they didn't believe him at first and he had to repeat it, or perhaps as he was walking along, he kept encountering this same issue, the same reaction from the people. And so he kept telling each group of people, "I am the one. I am the one who was born blind, who was sitting and begging." Verse 10, "So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?'" Well, naturally, the people wanted an explanation. How did this man who had been born blind suddenly gain his sight? The man himself later will declare in verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." So this was something very strange to them, something unheard of. How did it happen? Since the man insisted that he was the same one who used to beg, they don't seem to question the fact of the miracle. They just want to know the details. How did it come to pass? The people evidently were not around to witness what Jesus had done to him or what he had spoken to him. Verse 11, he answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went away and washed, I received sight. We don't know whether this man heard the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. His disciples were wondering whether the man was born blind because of his own sin or because of his parents' sin. But either he had overheard something or someone else had specifically told him that it was Jesus who had done this for him. At this point, the man calls Jesus a man. The man who is called Jesus made clay. And maybe that's all that he thought of Jesus at this point, that he was merely a man. But we see as the story goes on that he begins to see more and more about who Jesus really is. So he gave them a truthful answer. He told them what Jesus had done for him. It was Jesus who made the clay, rubbed his eyes, and told him to go and wash. When he obeyed, he was able to see. Going back to the picture of salvation, we all have our own testimony. We must be ready to tell others what Jesus has done for us when they ask us. As Peter put it, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. So those who knew you before you were saved, when they see the change that takes place in your life, they might ask you about it. What happened to you? Maybe it's someone you haven't seen or heard of for a long time, and you meet them later in life, and they see what a difference there is in you. Be ready to give an answer. Verse 12, they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. We're not told why the people wanted to know where Jesus was. Perhaps they wanted to hear the story from him, or maybe some of them desired a healing for themselves, or they may have wanted an autograph from this famous miracle worker. We don't know why they wanted to find him, but they were asking about him. But the man did not know where Jesus was. He had no idea. If he had gone home, he could have said that Jesus was outside the temple. That's where the Lord found him at the beginning of the chapter. But the man had never seen Jesus, and he had only felt his touch and heard his voice. So even if Jesus had been standing right in front of him, he would not have recognized him. He didn't see him before he went and washed. But added to that fact is the fact that Jesus was not openly showing himself at this point. He had just concealed himself and left the temple because the Jews there were seeking to stone him to death. So he was probably not out and about in the public at this point. Maybe. You're skipping to verse 13, but that's right where we're at. We're going here right now. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. So this begins the next phase of the story. The man had just had something amazing and wonderful happen to him, but very quickly he's placed into a difficult circumstance. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, or testing of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God can and he does use our various trials to not only create but also to strengthen our faith. Job said in Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So there are there's a purpose, there's a strengthening that takes place during trials, and we kind of see that as we continue to the end of this chapter. This man grows. He gets strengthened. He gets bolder in the faith as the tests get more and more severe. So with the introduction of the Pharisees, this formerly blind man is about to be tested. Now, we are not told exactly who it was that brought the man to the Pharisees. In the Greek text, there's no pronoun here. It's just implied by the form of the verb that they brought to the Pharisees. It may have been his neighbors and the people who knew him to be a blind beggar. Or it could have been others that overheard their conversation. News about this miracle would have spread very quickly. But it's impossible to say definitively that it was the neighbors or those who knew him beforehand. But it could have been them. We're also not told why the man was brought to the Pharisees. We don't know that there's a few different views. The residents of Jerusalem knew that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 25. So were the people trying to cause trouble for the man or for Jesus? It may be. Or did they think that this miracle had changed the mind and the attitude of the Pharisees? That something unheard of had happened and maybe they would be convinced from it? Or possibly, maybe they just wanted the matter to be investigated. We're not really told why he was brought there. Yes?
They were, instead of bringing him to these Pharisees, they had to have known that it was the Sabbath in the morning. They would want to know, well, where is he? If they were so concerned with him and wanted their Pharisees, they knew something was going on. They were not.
It could have been, but the shady ones were actually the Pharisees.
I understand
that. We're not really told why they did either of these. We're not told what their motives were. You are picturing it in your head, correct? We're not told their motives, but it was a trial. It was a test for the man who was blind, and it ended up being just more that the Jews were holding against Jesus also. We're not actually even told when it was that the man was brought to the Pharisees. In reading this, it appears that it all just happens one after another. There's no mention of the day changing, but some of the commentators feel that the Pharisees would not have done this investigation on a Sabbath day, so it possibly could have been the next day when they brought him there. But we're not really told that either. So when people, even today, when people go around speaking what Jesus has done for them, it sounds foolish and crazy to the world. Sometimes a person's own family and friends will try to intervene. They may do this out of some kind of sense of concern, but we're not told what the motives of the people were, but the man was brought to the Pharisees. Now the Sabbath, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So the day that miracle took place was a Sabbath. And this is the first mention of the Sabbath pertaining to this miracle after the man was brought to the Pharisees. So it may be the Pharisees that actually brought up this point. It was a Sabbath, a day of rest, a day that God had commanded Moses in the law that no work was to be done. And on this day, Jesus made clay and he gave sight to the man. Well, why would either of these things be a problem?
Exactly. That's what I'm wondering. I mean, it seems like these people, they didn't.
They were... the Pharisees were very overzealous concerning the Sabbath. Jesus had already run into trouble just for speaking on the Sabbath. In John chapter 5, at a different pool in Jerusalem, this was at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus said to the man who had been sick for 38 years, he said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now it was a Sabbath on that day. And because of that, the Jews were persecuting him and seeking to kill him. And what work did he actually perform there? He just spoke. So,
man got in trouble too for carrying his mat.
Right, right.
Do you think that these people...
I'm not really... We're not told about it. We don't even know who brought him to the Pharisees. So. Okay, it's okay to question or investigate things we're not told and wonder about why and come up with theories, but we can't really get... we can't know for certain why they did it because we're not told that.
You know what I mean? And try to understand why.
Yeah.
It doesn't look like it. To me, it seems like they didn't mean to be good towards the guy.
They may not have.
I mean, I would have been happy for the guy. Yeah, you can see, all right, way it goes. Where's the team? But no, you bring him to the Pharisees. What's up with that? Poor guy.
I don't know. Yeah, poor guy. So in John 5, at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus only spoke and the man was healed. But here the blind man, here in chapter 9, Jesus spat onto the ground. He made clay and he rubbed it on the man's eyes. We don't have this anywhere in Scripture, but commentaries indicate that this was a violation of the Pharisees' Sabbath regulations. Evidently, the Jews were not permitted to create any kind of dough. They were not allowed to mix a liquid with a solid on a Sabbath day. And somehow the Pharisees had equated that with work. And so that was their problem with it. We don't know. We don't know what they said to them. They might have just said, "Look, this guy can see." I don't know. So the Pharisees also, as we read in verse 18, they did not believe that a miracle had even taken place. They may have just wanted to accuse Jesus not only of breaking the Sabbath, but of being a fraud, of performing some kind of fake miracle. So the Pharisees are the ones that really had it in for Jesus. Verse 15.
So then why would these people, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Well, the explanations that would seem appropriate to me were either, like you're saying, they were wanting further charges against Jesus or to harm the man himself for some reason, or else... they may have thought that this miracle would have convinced the Pharisees to reconsider.
That's possible.
But we don't know. We can see the result, but we don't know the motive behind them. But yes, they were further hardened against Jesus. In the end, and they took it out on the man. So the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." So first, his neighbors and acquaintances had asked him how his eyes were opened, and now it's the Pharisees' turn to ask how he received his sight. The man still gives a truthful answer, but he doesn't give quite as many details to the Pharisees. It's not quite everything that he had spoken before. He does not mention the name of the man who healed him. He doesn't mention the making of the clay, nor the sending of him to the pool of Siloam. So he may be being careful with his words so that he doesn't get himself into trouble with the Pharisees, or possibly even so that Jesus doesn't get into trouble with them either. He may have been.
Yeah. Shame on those guys that brought him to these Pharisees.
So at this point, the Pharisees already seem to have gathered some of the information about the case. They never asked the man, "Who did this to you?" The name of Jesus never comes up in the conversation with the Pharisees at all from verse 15 through verse 34. Their whole investigation, they seem not to mention Jesus. The Pharisees had such a hatred for him that they probably refused to speak his name. And the people were so afraid of the Jews that they would not risk upsetting them. Verse 22 indicates that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they may have been afraid just to even say the name of Jesus also. Verse 16. So then some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man do such signs?" And there was a division among them. There was a division or a schism among the Pharisees. Some of them were convinced that Jesus was not from God or sent from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. They had reasoned that men from God keep God's commandments. And since Jesus did not keep the Sabbath, they concluded that he was not from God. There is a degree of truth to their logic. People who are sent by God do not live in open disobedience to God's laws. If a man is not leading a godly life, if he is unrepentant and living a sinful life, then he is not from God. For example, if a pastor is immoral, a drunkard, selfish, argumentative, covetous, and a poor leader of his own household, then he's not been sent by God, and he should not hold the office of a pastor, and you should not sit under his teaching. So that principle is correct, that those who are sent from God keep God's commandments. Not perfectly. Nobody is without sin except for our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees were wrong in a couple of ways on this. First, they wrongly accused Jesus of not keeping the Sabbath. Well, we know that Jesus never broke any of God's laws. He did not do any work on the Sabbath. He was perfectly obedient to the Father. They had wrongly counted their own Sabbath regulations as being equal to the commandments of God. And that was where their big mistake was, that they considered their own Sabbath rules to be God's law. Well, God never commanded that the Jews could not make clay or mud on the Sabbath. He never forbade men from rubbing clay on another man's eye on the Sabbath. Jesus did not keep the traditions of men, but at the same time, he never broke God's law. So their argument does not hold. Did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, I mean, so then some of the Pharisees, can you Pharisees
Right.
Is there anyone around that can do that? You know what I mean? So how did they say to this man, you know, it isn't this?
Well, there was another group among the Pharisees.
They had so much hate for Jesus. They wanted him.
Most of them, yes. But some of these Pharisees raised some concerns without actually giving support to Jesus, though. They give a question. Their question is, how can a sinful man do such signs? If Jesus were not sent from God, if he was such a sinner, then how could he do such works, such miracles? How could he do this thing? Their reasoning was that God doesn't perform such miracles through men who are sinful or not sent from God. Therefore, if the miracle had truly taken place, then Jesus must not be a sinful man. He must be from God. But they have trouble either coming to terms with this themselves or at least with proposing this to the other Pharisees. So they form it in a question. How can it be this way? In their question, we can equate their term a sinful man to be the same as what the first group said, that he is not from God. Those terms, they're being used in the same way. How could someone who is not from God do such signs? And this, I hope, reminds you, as it reminded me, of what Nicodemus said early in Jesus' ministry in chapter 3. And Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him."
Right.
So that should have been more or less obvious to them. And this is actually the same reasoning that the man who was born blind will attempt to teach the Pharisees in the end, in verses 31 through 33. He says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So he himself uses the same line of reasoning. Because of the things that he did, because of this miracle that's never been heard of before, he must be from God. And in chapter 15, I didn't write this one down, but chapter 15, Jesus says, find the verse. Verse 24. Well, let's read a little early at verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." So these works that Jesus did were unique. They were works that no one else did. They were things that had never been heard of before. John wrote near the end of this gospel in chapter 20 that these signs that Jesus did were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So these signs were pointing to who he was, that he was truly from God, that he was the Son of God even. However, their argument, the argument of this group of Pharisees, is not absolutely valid in every case. There are times where miracles can happen from someone who is not truly from God. Miracles in themselves don't prove that a person is a true prophet from God. So,
I don't think that they really cared whether or not. It doesn't seem like they cared. I mean, don't you remember what it said in Acts when Steve had told him? He went to him and he told him to care about the just one. He killed all of them. And they performed miracles. They did signs and stuff.
Some did. That's characteristic in the whole history of the Jews. Yes, the prophets were persecuted or put to death.
Yeah, they just wanted to shut them up.
But the point I'm trying to make at this point is just because someone does a sign or a miracle doesn't mean that they are a good, godly person or that their message is from God. We see back in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, God's word says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us walk after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So God may allow false prophets, false teachers to test his people, even allowing them to perform signs and wonders. It is possible.
Right. And look at Jesus.
Right.
Jesus was about to do an
And then even before the Israelites left Egypt while they were still enslaved, but they were God was working things out for their departure. We're told that Pharaoh's magicians performed some of the same signs that God did through Moses. So Moses did a miracle, a sign from God, and then Pharaoh's magicians would do the same thing. For time's sake, I won't read all those, but they copied his throwing down of Aaron's rod and it turned into a snake. They copied it when he turned water into blood, and one other one, I think it might have been when he brought the frogs on the land. But then there was another one, I think it was the gnats, where they were not able to do it, and they recognized that that was the finger of God at work. And then in a later one, they were not even able to stand before Moses and Pharaoh because of the boils that were on them. So up to a point, they were able to do signs and miracles themselves, and they were not godly people. And then finally, one final example of one who is not from God, but who in the future is allowed to perform miraculous signs is the false prophet of Revelation 13. We're told that he does great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to do in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So signs and wonders in themselves do not mean that the person is to be believed or followed. We need to use discernment, listen to the message, look closely at what's going on. Is the God of the Bible being glorified, or is some false God being glorified through the sign or wonder? The miracle. Are people trying to get fame or wealth for themselves, or are they truly turning people to the Lord? Does the person who is doing the sign live in such a way that shows that he takes God's word seriously? We need just to take these things to heart and not be easily deceived or swayed. We don't see people doing great miracles, really, here and now, but if that day should come, we need to assess it properly, and that's by the word of God, and see whether they're actually doing something godly or not through it. These Pharisees had pretty much made up their mind beforehand, but there was a little question from some of them. The neighbors and those who knew the man previously, they were confused at first, but when the man kept saying, "I am the one," they believed him. That settled the issue for them. But the Pharisees are a different story. They were divided. They could not agree about Jesus. And they did not all believe that a miracle had even taken place, as we see in verse 18, which we'll get to next week. But before that is verse 17. "Therefore, they said to the man," they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Pharisees were unable to come to a consensus. They could not all agree about Jesus, so they asked the man what his opinion was. Maybe he could settle the matter for them. They forced him to choose a side. Is Jesus from God or is he not? Here it says, "Since he opened your eyes." This is not necessarily an admission that a miracle had taken place, but it may just be that he is claiming that he opened his eyes, and so they want to know what his view is about Jesus. It depends on how he would have answered. If they had answered in a way they liked, they would have held on to it, I think. Well, if the man had lied and said that no miracle had taken place, if he said, "I was just faking it, I wasn't actually blind all these years," well, then that probably would have satisfied all of the Pharisees. The first group would be satisfied. Jesus did not keep the Sabbath and he was not from God. And the second group would be satisfied because he didn't actually perform a miracle then. And so he would be a sinful man, not sent from God.
I bet you when he said he is a prophet, I bet that just stuck them inside. Mm-hmm. We gotta get this Jesus.
Yeah. Yep, he spoke the truth. He said he is a prophet. That was his response at this point. He's much like the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in chapter 4. When Jesus revealed how much he knew about her, she said, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." That was her response to him. Well, this blind man, formerly blind man, is not yet ready to profess that Jesus is the Christ, but he does not deny the undeniable fact that God was behind the miracle, and so Jesus must at least be a prophet. Prophet is one who speaks for God, but in this case he's using the term in a way that it means one who does God's works. He works miracles for God. We see in the writings of Scripture concerning the prophets Elijah and Elisha, what we have in Scripture concerning them is more about the works that they did and not so much about the things that they spoke. And they were prophets. So that term can be used just for someone who is working God's miracles, rather than just being restricted to speaking God's message, although that's the primary meaning of the term prophet.
So why would they care about his opinion?
Yeah, they are.
They didn't care about this guy's opinion. They wanted to see what the response of him would be, probably, so they could have more. He stirred up more people. Don't you remember what they said? That he's polluting the nation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the Pharisees were not willing to admit that Jesus was a prophet. They did not accept this man's testimony. The man had begun by telling his neighbors about a man who is called Jesus, but now he shows a bit of courage in the face of these Pharisees and declares to them that he is a prophet. We see Jesus being a little bit higher up in this guy's mind. He's God's working on him, kind of little by little. Later he'll go further and further, but this is where he's at this point. He is a prophet.
So you don't think that they cared really about this guy's opinion? I don't think they did.
They did not accept the opinion they got from him.
Exactly. So then
maybe they were just hoping he would say something different. But
what else could he say? He opened his eyes.
True. Blind guides leading the blind. Yes. Well, not.
He stood for the truth, and they were completely off the wall, man. They didn't even follow him.
They saw him as a threat, but he was not really a. If they had welcomed him as their Messiah, it would have been so much better for them. Okay.
You know, I think that bothered them bad. Burned right through them.
Yep, they had been seeking to kill him for some time now.
Yeah, he kept making them spit that.
Especially when you put other gospel stories from Matthew, Mark, and Luke into the mix. There's a lot that he said that silenced them or put them to shame. All right, well, it's a little bit after 8, but...
Who cares? That was beautiful, man.
Okay. Next week, let's pick up at verse 18. We'll continue on, if the Lord wills. Father, we just thank you for opening our eyes. We thank you for showing yourself to us. We thank you that... you have given us your word. We pray that we would not be cowardly, but that we would be bold in declaring openly what wonderful things you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us boldness when we are under trial, that we would come through it stronger than before, that you would use our various trials to strengthen our faith, and that we would find joy and satisfaction in you alone. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.